Morning, then let's go to Matthew. If the moms will allow me this morning, even if you don't, we're going with this. I told Shell yesterday I don't particularly have a mother message today, but here's a message for the mothers and the fathers alike. So I do want to wish our ladies a happy Mother's Day, and we got a little something a little later for that, so we don't want to forget that. These passages have been really on my heart this past week as we attended the funeral of my nephew's wife, whose life ended so tragically. And even though it was dark, it was an evil thing, it was a terrible thing, somehow God got glory in the sense that he took what is evil and he can use that for his good. How many times have we seen that through Scripture? You see where, the Scripture doesn't try to make evil good in any way. Evil is evil. And the Bible doesn't hide that. I think if man had written the Scripture, if man had written the Word of God of their own accord and of their own initiative, and it not being as it is, holy man moved on by the Spirit of God. But if men had written it, there was much that would have been left out, because we'd want to hide the ugly, wouldn't we? We wouldn't want any questions. We wouldn't want it to be considered, as I heard someone say last week, it's a bloody book, and it's a book that is no longer relevant. And I had responded to that and written out this long reply to that, and I said, yeah, it is a bloody book, but every page is covered with the blood of Jesus. Amen. Every page points to a Redeemer. Every page is pointing to the appointed time. And so if man had written it, there's much that would have not been included, but God, in declaring his truth, does not hide the ugly. He does not hide the heart of man and the wickedness that is in man. He's never hidden that and tried to cover it up. But then again, too, he's always taken what may have been evil and was never in any way denied that it was evil, and used it for his good. And so when people come against the Word of God and they try to tear it down, it's just like I said last week, they just don't understand what is in there and how that the Word of God, even though there's much that is dark in there, ultimately it's light revealed. It's God making a way for a sinful man to once again have fellowship with him, that fellowship that was lost at the fall, but now through Jesus Christ has been regained. That man can now once again know his Creator. Isn't that really what it kind of boils down to? I don't mean to oversimplify something, but that we may know God, that we might know the Father, the one true living God, and have a relationship again with him. And just as it's described there in the very first few chapters of the book of Genesis, as Adam walked with God, and how that God walked with Adam as well in the cool of the day, and there was that sweet fellowship, but that fellowship was lost because of the sin problem, because of the sin of man, but restored now through that second Adam, which is Christ Jesus. So that in that first Adam, the Bible says all die, but now in the second Adam, we all can be made alive in Christ Jesus. So we got the opportunity this past week, and I wanted to share some of it with you just because, you guys were involved as well, and I really do, Shell as well, the whole family, appreciate your prayers for this past week. It was hard. I'll just be honest, and you know it was, and it was hard to go through that, and so many unanswered questions, so many things that we may not understand or may never understand. But ultimately, we want God to get the glory in whatever that we do. And it's His strength that gets us through, and your prayers, and I really appreciate that. And I did, I felt that. It was not easy, and just the situation itself. But then when we got there, and it was all these people. I mean, people. I like preaching to you guys. I like little groups. I'm not used to big crowds. And Shell was leading in a couple worship songs there at the first of the service, and I was sitting there playing the bass and thinking of all the ways I could mess this up, all the ways this could go. I used to do that before a basketball game, too. I'd be refereeing a big game, and I'd be thinking, you could really mess this up. And there's quite a bit riding on this, you know. I know it's just trivial basketball, but those crowds don't think it's too trivial. And so they get pretty emotional about it. And I've worked some games where there'd be a couple thousand people on this side and maybe a thousand or two on that. And I'd make a call, and I'd make this side cheer and this side boo. And then I'd make another call, and this side would cheer, and then this side would boo. And so there was a lot going on there. And I've walked on the courts before where there was no saliva in my mouth whatsoever. And I'm supposed to blow a whistle with no spit. How do you do that? And so that's, I kind of had that feeling Thursday as I sat there playing the bass. And I just began to think about all the ways. And I just started praying, Lord, I've got folks back in Prospect and Buckingham and Cumberland County that are praying for me. And this ain't about me, Lord. This is about you. And this ain't about what we can do, but it's what you can do. And so, and God blessed. And I don't, you know, there was a minister there that was with us. It was really his main thing, and I was just sort of a help to him. But he preached the gospel. The gospel was shared, and people came to the Lord. And I didn't do this because I really didn't have opportunity, but Shell was sharing with me on our way home, or actually later on, that she had the opportunity to go around at some of the people that had stood up and made a confession of faith. And it was one of them deals where, you know, how the preachers do sometimes, they'll have every head bow and every eye closed, and they'll say, you know, if you feel like you want to come to the Lord. And he laid out the plan of salvation, how that we were all sinners and that Christ had made a way that we might be saved, and if we would believe on him that we could be saved, and just how that we could be a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he, you know, every head bowed and every eye closed, and you know, raise your hand. And of course I'm sitting up there, and you know how we do sometimes, I'm kind of, I had the front row seat, so I was looking around to see if there were some hands that went up, and there was some. And Elijah told me later he took a head count, so he was looking too. And so he did that, and when the hands went up, I'm sitting there thinking, you guys don't know, but it's coming. He's going to make you stand up. They always make you stand up, right? You got to make that outward confession. And maybe it was their first time in a church service, and they didn't know what was coming, but I knew what was coming. And any of us that sat through a service like that knew what was coming. And so he got done. He's like, all right, you can look up now. And everybody looks up, and there it came. If you were one of those that made that confession, that raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet. And there were some, Elijah counted, said some 15 people that stood up and gave their heart to the Lord. And the minister there brought my nephew up that had really, you know, the Lord just strengthened him in such a way through all this. It was just amazing. And he brought him up there and had him look out over the congregation. And he quoted that verse there with Joseph and said, you know, the Lord, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, or used it for his good. And so it is amazing how God does that. So Shell had went to some of them and had asked them, you know, and really expressed her thankfulness that they had made that confession, that they had stood up, because that wasn't an easy thing to do. You're standing up in a group of 500-600 people and making a confession of faith and basically saying, yeah, I fit that. I'm that sinner. I'm that one that needs redemption. And it's a hard move. But it has everlasting consequences, doesn't it? And matter of fact, Jesus says it this way, if you'll confess me among men, I'll confess you to my Father. And it's so, it is so important. Whether or not you approve of that technique or however it might be, I kind of grew up that way in a certain level, maybe not quite exactly like that. You know, we old Pentecostals, we just expect the Spirit's going to move you, and we're just going to preach the Word. And then when that altar call comes, I've seen them basically sprint to the front. And they, you know, so I'm not knocking either way. And that's just sort of how I grew up, that the Spirit of the Lord, either way, is tugging at our hearts. And so she talked to a few of them, and she said she just, you know, it's like some of them really didn't know what they had signed on for, if you will. She didn't put it that way. That's my word. But they didn't really understand what they had come unto. And so that brought me here to Matthew 16, and I think I've already told you to turn there. And because my thought this morning, and I actually borrowed this from Sister Peggy's husband, and Gordon Emmert. I heard him preach a message years ago on a cassette tape. I still have it somewhere, I think, or somebody has it. And his title of his message was Losing is Gaining. Losing is Gaining. So if it's all right this morning, Sister Peggy, I want to borrow that title, Losing is Gaining. And I'm going to read from the very same text that Gordon Emmert read back in 1984, I think it was. And so here it is, and it's Matthew 16, beginning with verse number 24 there. And it says, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We can stop there this morning. Our Lord was never ambiguous when it came to preaching the kingdom of God. It was never unclear. It was never hidden. It was never painted over to hide the requirements or hide the what we would consider the fine print. I thought of a message we preached some while back about the T's and C's or the terms and the conditions of our salvation. It was always made very clear. You've done it. I know you have. You've agreed to those terms and conditions on your cell phone, and you never read them. I just did that the other day, and I was signing up for something. No, I think it was a credit card, some store. I got like 25% off of my new suit I had to buy because I didn't have one. Well, I had one, it just didn't fit, but we're not going into that. So I had to sign up to get that 25% off, and Shell gave me the green light because I had to have that first. She told me to sign up for it, and so I did that, and there was this, it was all digital on the thing there that you look at when you sign with your finger. Whoever thought you could sign something with your finger, but anyway, there it was, and it was so long, and I just began to scroll through it. And I looked at the girl. She goes, these are the terms and conditions. And I said, I'm not going to read that. I said, I'm going to go ahead and agree to it. Is that okay? And so I don't know if it said you read this and agreed to it. If it did, then I lied. But I didn't read it, but I did agree to it. And there's no telling what was in there. I'm just going by faith that they're not going to try to, you know, come get my house or anything. But I agreed to them without reading them. That's always a bad idea. Amen. Matter of fact, Jesus put it this way. If you're going to do something, you need to count the cost. If you're going to build a building, you need to count the cost. We need to understand what it is that we're coming unto. Now, I don't expect, or I didn't expect, all 15 of those people that stood up Thursday afternoon to make a confession of faith. I don't expect them to understand everything. I don't expect them to, you know, understand the means of salvation or the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the Old Testament sacrifices that's involved there. I don't expect them to understand that. But what I do expect them to understand, and I think that that was made very clear, first off, is that there is a God that we must answer to. There is a God that, as Shell's been quoting this verse to me over the last few weeks, I'm not sure why, but she said this, she goes, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So I'll just give that out to you this morning. You have an appointment, right? And that was what she's been, there's an appointment. After this, we stand before a mighty God. Now, I heard that preacher lay that out Thursday about that standing before, and of course he was getting into like different judgment seats and all this, and I don't know how you feel about that, but we don't really need to go there for our topic this morning. But it is that we must have an advocate, that we do not want to stand before a holy God without having one that will plead our case. Because we will, on our own, stand before God guilty. We will stand before God guilty. Why? Because we're sinners. Sinners by birth, sinners by nature, sinners by commission. We've carried it out. We've shown it in our life. But there is a way, isn't it? And so Jesus here is laying out this plan of salvation. And it does seem like a paradox of sense, sort of like what Marion was talking about earlier about knowledge and wisdom, and those that have it would get it. And those that have knowledge would receive more knowledge. And yeah, that might seem contrary, but when we step back and look at that, we understand what the Scripture is speaking there. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And so when we start there with the fear of God, from there, God will begin to increase our wisdom. And we start with a knowledge of who we are and a knowledge of who God is. And so it may seem like a paradox, but ultimately it's not. And so here, what Jesus is saying, if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. He's saying that losing is gaining. And again, there it is, that paradox. Much of what we read in Scripture flies in the face of human intelligence, doesn't it? Human knowledge, because the world is telling us to find yourself. The world is saying you need to find who you are and go after that and all the above. And I'm not going to throw out the little phrases that I've used ad nausea probably, but the whole point is this, that what Jesus is teaching us here is different. And so our Lord made it very clear about what it means when we're preaching the kingdom of God and what it is that we're coming unto. He made it very clear that he was really never looking for numbers or head counts, even though I appreciate when I hear 15 stood up. But he didn't expect a big result, did he? At least not in his day, because he says it this way in Matthew 7, 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Few there be that find it. He went on to say in that same gospel, "So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many be called, but few chosen." So he never looked for the big numbers. He never looked or expected to be popular in the sense of receiving the world's accolades. Or he never indeed led his disciples to believe that they too would be popular or receive accolades from the world. As a matter of fact, the opposite of that was true, wasn't it? He prepared his disciples to be hated of all men. He prepared his disciples that they would have some things that they would have to endure. He tells them in Matthew 10 and 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." So our text this morning really strikes right at the heart of the matter of discipleship, and the title that I've borrowed, Losing is Gaining, does strike a death blow to the trend of what even many churches are going to today. You know, they're buying into much of the movement that is found in the world, but the truth of God has not changed. We can't be so presumptuous because, you know, this is a continued principle all throughout Scripture. I was just looking at some of them here over the last couple of days, that this principle where Jesus lays it out, that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This isn't the only place in Scripture that this is given. I just want to run through a few of them quickly with you, just so you can see this. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to try to go rather quickly so we can get through it. But starting here with Matthew 8 and 19, talks about a certain scribe came and said unto him, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus said unto him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Jesus says, if you want to follow me, that's great. But we're not going to be staying in the Ritz Carlton. We're not going to be in the big hotels. If you want to follow me, it's a lowly path. It's a lowly way. And so if you're going to come to me, you've got to come on the right terms. So over and over again, he talks about the sacrifice of discipleship, the cost of discipleship. He made it very clear over and over again, this principle that this principle of self-denial, in the sense that that there is a cost to be paid to follow our Lord. Many of the sayings are even hard, aren't they? There's a passage there in Matthew that, as a preacher, you know, sometimes those are the ones you read real fast, so nobody, you know, just read them real quick. Maybe nobody will ask you any questions later on. Well, here's one of them, and it's in Matthew 10, 37. He says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." There it is, that paradox. Another one. If you're going to find your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for not just for anything, now that's important, isn't it? There's people that give up their life for some crazy stuff. I mean, I've heard some commitments of some lifelong commitments of things. I'm just like, what? You committed your life to that? And in the end, it really amounts to nothing. But Jesus says, if you'll commit and give your life unto me for my sake, you're going to find your life. So when the world says find yourself, Jesus says find me. Amen. When the world says go out and look for what you want, Jesus says come walk in my will. And it's there that we'll find true life, life indeed, right? The abundant life that the Scripture talks about. Now, I know a lot of these scriptures that we're reading this morning are all so familiar to us that have been serving the Lord a long time. So just please use this as a reminder, but there may be some here this morning that's not quite as familiar, and these words are hard. And I said it sort of tongue-in-cheek, but honestly, if you do have a question of what it means that if we love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me, then please ask me. Not now, but I would love to talk to you about that, just so you can understand what Jesus is truly saying there. Because there was a rich man that came to Jesus one time, remember? And he came running unto him. The Bible says he came running and he kneeled down to him. And he asked this question. He said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You remember Jesus' response? He began to go through much of the commandments, the Old Testament commandments about do not commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he was excited. He says, "All these I have observed from my youth." And then Jesus says this to him. "Beholding him, loved him. One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." Amen. Come and take up the cross. Now, to us, when we hear that phrase, we understand what that means. Well, our mind may quickly go, when they're talking about carrying a cross, what do we picture? We picture that Via Dolorosa, don't we? We picture our Lord as he walked up Calvary's hill, bearing that cross, or at least part of that cross that was going to his crucifixion, going to his death, and bearing that very thing that he was going to die upon. And so when Jesus is saying this here in this particular setting, that picture hasn't been given yet. The disciples have never seen that. All they understand is that the cross was a means of death. A cross was where people died. And so when they think about bearing a cross, you know, they would think about those convicted criminals that were walking up to their final place that they were going to have to give their life, or their life would be taken, maybe is a better way to put it for them. And so it was a sign of death, and it was a great cost, bearing your own cross. And so Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. There was a risk involved. Amen. There was danger involved in that, to be named among the name of Jesus. Now, it may not be so as much today, when there's many that take on the name of Christ, that they say they're Christian, or they belong to this church, or they've signed this, and so they're willing to do that. But in the kingdom of God, there has always been a cost to pay. And Jesus has always made it clear. Now, as I was going through some of this scripture this morning, I wanted to make sure, because sometimes I get so, you know, got blinders on, I start going down one road, and I forget the fact that, wait a minute, you may have a cross to bear today. There may be suffering today. You may have to endure persecution or even hatred today. But how many knows in the end, when we stand before our Lord, whatever we give up to serve him is worth it all? Amen. Why? Because this life, number one, it's so short with respect to eternity and thinking about eternity. But secondly, the thought that we will one day stand before our Creator, then anything that we give up to stand before him in righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, is a small price to pay. So even Luke gives this very same teaching. Luke 9 and 24, he says this, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it." It's also in Luke where we mention that counting the cost. John says something very similar in John 12 and 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Again, a difficult passage, but just kind of as a summation, only by Jesus' death would he be glorified in the salvation of man. Albert Barnes says it this way: in this I should be imitated by my disciples, who must lay down their lives for truth only to receive it again with everlasting honor. Losing is gaining. Paul says it this way in Acts 14 and 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. This is when he's going throughout on his missionary journey. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So again, not hiding what was required. Not hiding the price that would be paid. Back to Matthew 16. He said, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I can remember as a young boy, really, sitting in on the church pews there in Grottoes, Virginia, and I remember hearing Pastor Johnny echo these verses across the sanctuary, and I remember sitting there thinking, I don't want the whole world, but I don't want to give anything in exchange for your soul. And his big, strong voice, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? I wish I could say like he did. But boy, those words would just go to my heart and hit the mark. Say, what am I exchanging my own eternal soul for? And what a question that is. What is it that we're exchanging eternity for? I mean, whatever it is, let me tell you, it's too much of a price to pay, isn't it? I mean, what would a man give for exchange of his soul? But just kind of some low-hanging fruit here this morning. If we look at the three things that Jesus gives them, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So if any man will come after me, or if any man will basically be my disciple, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, there's three things. There's this self-denial. Let him deny himself. Now, that's where it all starts, right? This denying of oneself. I did this morning just to get a better understanding of what exactly Jesus was saying there. And I went through and I was looking in the New Testament scriptures of all the places that word denying was used. And I found it one in particular that really kind of brought it home to me. And it was right there where, if you remember, where before our Lord was crucified and he was instructing his disciples, and Jesus was telling them how that they were going to be scattered. You know, they were going to strike the shepherd and the sheep was going to be scattered abroad. And there was Peter there that night that stood there, and he stood up with boldness and said, Lord, if they all leave you, I'm not going to leave you. Is that what he said? He said, all these may go, but I'm going to be right here, Lord. I will never leave. And if you remember what our Lord said to Peter, he said, Peter, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And that word denied me is the same word where Jesus is using here. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, what did Peter do? He denied our Lord, right? He denied any association with our Lord. He basically said when he was accused of being numbered with that group, he said, no, that's not me. I'm not one of those. I'm not one of them. That's not who I am. And then even so far as going with an oath and swearing that he didn't know the man. I don't know the man, he said. And so how can we apply that to us in the denying of ourself? Well, it means to disown. It means to, you know, separate ourselves from. So how can we disown ourselves? Kind of hard to do that, isn't it? But coming at it from a perspective as far as with our salvation, Peter put it this way, and I think it fits into this in Galatians 2 and 20, not Peter, but Paul. Paul says it this way, Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, how do we deny ourselves? Then we are no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for Christ. Amen. We're walking according to his will. Matter of fact, I think was it John that said it this way? You know, if we say we're in Christ, then we ought to do what? We ought to walk as he walked. We ought to walk as Jesus walked. Say, I'm in Christ. Well, then you should be walking as Jesus walked. Paul goes on there in Galatians, and he says in 5 and 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So we're surrendering our lives to Jesus and his purpose. We are no longer, as the Bible puts it this way, our own, but we've been bought. We are now servants of the living God. Our Lord is Jesus Christ. He is the commander. He is the one that we're receiving our direction from. And it's not from what we want to do. We have denied ourselves. We have disassociated ourselves with what our desires may be. And we're saying, Lord, you have your way in my life. God, I want to walk according to your will. Lord, I want my life to please you. And when we stand up and make a confession of faith, however we do that or however we've done it in our life, that's what we're confessing. Lord, you take me. I surrender it. I give it to you, Lord. Even I want to walk in your ways. Paul says it this way in Philippians. He says, for we are of the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence. We plead no confidence. We can't save ourselves. You're good, being good, not going to do it. If you ever make the statement, when people ask you, where are you going to spend eternity? Well, I've been a good person. That ain't enough. That when you don't understand the holiness of God, if you think your good works are going to get you in. I appreciate your good works. I appreciate what you do. If you give, if you reach out to people, if you try to give when people's in need, that's great. I love that. It's not going to get you into the kingdom of God. But it can get God's attention. We've been studying that on Wednesday nights. There's some people that got God's attention because they gave alms. And they did good things. And so God saw that. And he appreciated that. And he showed them the way unto salvation. And so it's not that there's no fruit in that. It can absolutely be. But that in and of itself, Paul says, we have no confidence in the works of the flesh. Or we have no reliance on this. Now, I did the same thing with that word confidence because I wanted to see where else it was used as well. And I kind of was taken back a little bit by it. I already knew this, but I guess until you really see it, because you know, when we think about having confidence, oh, that's a terrible thing, having confidence. Well, then I started reading all these verses where the Apostle Paul would write into the churches, whether it be in Ephesus or Galatia and all these places, and he'd tell them, he goes, I have confidence in you. I was like, wait a minute, Paul. You ain't supposed to have confidence in the flesh. He told the church there in Ephesians, according to your eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. So we can't have confidence this morning. I'm not telling you to go around with your head hanging down and say, oh, woe is me. I just barely making it in by the skin of my teeth. I just hope I endure to the end and all this. Oh, it's so hard. No. You can have confidence, but our confidence must be placed in the right place, right? We can't have misplaced confidence. We can't have it in our ability. We can't have it in ourselves, but we have to have it, as he puts it here, in whom we have boldness. Who's the in whom? Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And I don't want to drag that out too long, but, you know, my mind, when I read that verse, it does go to the Old Testament sanctuary and all that was involved there and with the holy place and who had access to where and what priest could go where and what he had to do. Because in the Old Testament times, there was a holy place, but only the high priest could go into the most holy of holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to have a sacrifice for himself. There had to be a covering for him. And he went into that holy place to be in the presence of God and receive from God. But now in Christ Jesus, and I'm kind of condensing it and make a long story short, and you're saying amen to that, right? But through Christ Jesus, now we have access into the Holy of Holies because there has been a sacrifice. There has been a price paid. There has been bloodshed through Jesus Christ. Now you and I can enter into the presence of God with, as he puts it here, boldness and access with confidence by faith of him, of Jesus, and not by faith of ourselves. And then that's why he could say later on to the Corinthian church, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. As Marion was open this morning, I don't know if you threw that together at the last minute, but it really fit in well with our message this morning, because you were reading there out of Corinthians in chapter 3, and I jotted it down real quickly because it says, in such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is of God. We're not of those that have confidence in the flesh, but if there is any confidence, it's in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what, when I came to this understanding as, I would say, a young Christian, but it actually took me years to get to this, because I was always trying on my own accord, of my own initiative, and of my own strength to walk a holy life, to be pleasing to God, to make sure that, you know, when I lay down on my head at nighttime, there was nothing, you know, that I had done, and it was just such a turmoil. I just was always twisted around. You know, I would have discussions with my mom because I was a young boy, but Lord, Mom, I just don't know. I want to be ready, but I want to know the Lord. I want to be a Christian, but I just don't know if I'm doing enough. And then one day it came to me. It's not by my doing, but it's because of what Christ Jesus did on my behalf. It's because of what he did. No, of my own self, I'm not sufficient. My good works and my good deeds will not get me in. But when I can say, I've given all that up, I've released all that, and I've quit trying to be good enough, and I just say, my sufficiency is of Christ. I mean, I'm resting in what Jesus... There's the rest that we're looking for, right? That we're resting from our own labors, we're resting from our own works. And so we're saying we give that to the Lord. And now, you know, we want to throw James in there real quickly, because we've been looking at him too, that show me faith, right? You say you have faith, well, that's a good thing. Well, show me. And so I pray that we declare our faith. We say that we're resting in Christ. And because of that declaration, God moves through our lives and begin to bring about good works that they do follow. But they're not, you can't get the cart before the horse, right? You can't get that works first and then think. So I know I'm talking to people that's very familiar with this, but I tell you what, there's such a truth here, but that we understand what we're coming into. He said, deny yourself. And then he said, take up your cross and follow me. We've already mentioned that take up the cross, but one of the greatest explanations or laying out of this truth of how we come to Jesus, no surprise, is found there on the Sermon on the Mount. And I've always thought of it, well, not always, but within the last few years anyway, you know, I've thought of it this way, because a lot of times we'll preach that and we'll preach and say, okay, you know, make sure you're poor in spirit, make sure you're, that you mourn, and make sure that you're meek and all that. And we say, that's the life of a Christian, and that's how we should live. And that's fine, I get that. But ultimately, when Jesus stood there on that mountain and preached that message, what we call the Beatitudes, what he was around, number one, was there were those that were there that were having confidence in their own self. They were having confidence in their own works and in their own fleshly ability to keep the law of God. And then there was another group there that was just outside of that. There was a group there that just, they were mourning. They were poor in spirit. They were broken. And then Jesus would stand up and he made this promise. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so he's separating that crowd out, the halting and the ones that were lifted up, and sort of like the man that beat his chest, and then the other guy that lifted up and was so arrogant, oh, I'm glad I'm not like this one. No, Jesus separated him and said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so more than just given, you know, oh, you should always be meek, you should always be mourning, you should always be hungry and thirsty. It's more than that. Jesus is saying, listen, I've come for this group. I've come for those that are brokenhearted. I've come for the sick. I haven't come for the whole. Is that what he said later on? It's those that have need of a physician. And Jesus came with a message of hope. Said, if you're brokenhearted, if you mourn, you're going to be rejoicing. Amen. If you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, you shall be filled. Amen. You can walk in that fellowship with God. Amen. We can have that communion with our Lord. And so it kind of goes along with what the psalmist said there in Psalm 34 and 18 when he said, The Lord is nigh unto them that are of broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Aren't you glad to be among those numbers? I hope you are this morning, that you're part of that number, that you came to God in your brokenness. You came to God with a contrite heart, a poor spirit. You came to God mourning. You came to God hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And you were filled. Man, you were rejoicing. You were no longer a beggar, but you know, you're a child of the King. I mean, you're no longer poor, but now we have the riches of our God, of our Father in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we become arrogant or that we become righteous of our own accord, but it does mean that we rest in Him. I like what I heard John MacArthur with reference to self-denial. And not that I wouldn't do this, but I just thought I'd just read this just like he wrote it down, or the way he said it. And he says it this way, talking about self-denial. He says, when you are neglected, unforgiven, or when you are purposely set at naught, and you sting and you hurt with the insult of that oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. He says, when your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed and your advice is disregarded and your opinions are ridiculed, and when you refuse to let anger arise in your heart or even defend yourself, You take it all patiently in loving silence. You're denying yourself. It says, when you are lovingly and patiently bear any disgrace, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with folly and extravagance and spiritual insensitivity and endure it as Jesus did, you're denying yourself. He goes on from there. But as I was reading through those, or I was hearing him say that, each one would resonate of that Book of Acts church and the things that took place there, things that you and I wouldn't do of our own accord, those that did rejoice when they were persecuted, those that did accept ridicule. And they did that because Jesus hadn't hid from them what it meant to be a follower of Christ. He hadn't told them, "Oh, follow me and you're going to be rich, you're going to be famous, you're going to be popular." He had given them the T's and C's, right? He had given them the terms and the conditions and the cross-bearing and taking up their cross and following him. My dad used to sing a song. I haven't heard him sing it in years, but I can, as I read the words, I can hear it in his singing voice. And it was this. He used to sing it when I was a young boy. "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me." I can remember him singing that song, and that really, that's what our Lord is teaching here. He said, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There was an evangelist named Wilbur Chapman. And one day he was talking with William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And Chapman had asked Booth, he said, "General Booth, God has used you in a great way. What is the secret of God's use of you?" And many of you probably have heard this, but Booth's response was this. He says, "There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that he would have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." Amen. That's convicting words, isn't it? I was reading those and I thought, Lord, let my motivation be right. Let me preach your word, not for accolades, because honestly, I like to hear them. If nothing else, it means I just didn't mess it up too bad. But that's not enough. It's we have the words of eternal life. They've been given to us from our Lord. The world needs to hear that Jesus is the way. And they need to hear, I speak Jesus over the dark addictions. I speak Jesus over the depressions. I speak Jesus in the lives of those whose minds are bound, their hearts are far from God. I speak Jesus. How do we do that? I wish it was just enough for me to go up and say, Jesus, and there would we go away. But it's in the message of Jesus, isn't it? We say, come unto Jesus. Jesus says, cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. Come to me and you shall have life, abundant life. But there's a price to pay. There's a cost. But who was it, Jim Elliot, that said, "What he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose." Amen. I appreciate those words. Amen. I'm willing to give up the temporary for the eternal. Amen. Realizing that it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. that we have life this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you for your promise, God. And Lord, we are so thankful that you have made the way so very clear, Lord, the way unto eternal life, that you have not hidden it from us, God. Lord, you've given us the cost, and you've made it plain unto us. And Father, we choose to follow you, God. Lord, we thank you for that promise of eternal life. We thank you for what's down the road. But God, I just appreciate the peace that I have even in this life. Lord, the joy that only you can give, that it's clear that those that are going after the world and those that are chasing their own desires, there's a discontentment there. There's a turmoil. There's no real inner peace, God. But those that have following you, even in this life, God, we have the joy of the Lord that is our strength. But God, even beyond the grave, there's hope. Even beyond the grave, there's a promise that when that day comes, Lord, and we stand before our Creator, that we have settled the question, or that we are following Jesus. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ Jesus our Lord, and we're not of those that have confidence in the flesh, but Lord, our confidence is in the work of Jesus Christ today. Thank you for that promise. And God, may we declare it to our world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning, if you would. Amen. If you're here this morning, that this altar's open. I'm not going to make you bow your head and raise your hand. But I will say this. If you will confess the Lord, he will confess us. If we will surrender our lives to Jesus, it will be worth it all, right? To have that confidence that we can stand before God and know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Anybody feel that way this morning? You're excited to know that your name is written in heaven. You don't have to wait till you close your eyes in death and it's, I'm just waiting to see. I'm going to hope I've done enough. No, you won't have done enough. But I promise you this, Jesus has done enough. And we too can have that confidence in Jesus and the work that he's done. Amen. Shell, if you would lead us in a song. This altar's open. If you want to come pray, please come pray. We'd love to pray with you.